A wicked black-robed lawyer declared that God's law is unconstitutional in the state of Maryland. We have come to a very dangerous place as citizens in this land, a place where judges think they are God. That's right, they think they are God, where they can overrule the law of God, when they can create their own wicked law and wicked empire, which is what they are doing. Sadly, for we as Americans, we have become all too accustomed to this. As has been mentioned several times already, for 33 years we have put up with the tyrants in black robes declaring that the unborn can be killed with impunity. This Friday, it was Judge Brooke Murdoch who said that marriage in Maryland is no longer between a man and a woman. Between two people of the same sex is what she declared. I'm going to make a statement that you may find offensive, but I want you to hold it in suspense and not evaluate it until we study what Scripture has to say. Take this statement and just hold it in suspense because it could be offensive to you. It is this. May God destroy the arm of Judge Brooke Murdoch that wrote that wicked opinion. Some might take umbrage at that statement. Some would even say it's an unchristian statement to ask God to destroy the arm of that wicked judge. But I want to show you this morning exactly where I found that prayer. And I found it, my friends, in the Bible. And I also want to show you why that prayer is a Christian prayer. Turn to Psalm 10, the psalm that we read together in our responsive reading. Psalm 10. You see, to pray for the end of abortion, to pray for the end of the wicked sodomite agenda, which is what this judge was pushing this week, is to pray for an end of the rule of evil black-robed lawyers who I believe their heart is blacker than their robes, who are destroying what is righteous and good in our land. Proverbs 29, verse 2 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." And I dare say in our land, for 33 years, we have been in mourning as a people. As tomorrow marks the 33rd anniversary of that abominable Supreme Court opinion, and it was an opinion, not a law, that Roe v. Wade would stand. Now I think back to that time and I remember well what was taking place. I was in high school, and I was involved in a student-led ministry to evangelize our high school there in the community. We would hold Bible studies and share the gospel and see people come to Christ. And I remember one Bible study on a particular evening, a young gal came in who thought she was a Christian. I'm not sure she was. But anyway, she began to defend abortion because the debate was national all over the newspaper at that point in time. People were debating the viability issues and all these other questions regarding abortion. And she began defending abortion. And I gave her a piece of Scripture, not of my mind, of Scripture, several pieces of Scripture actually, to try to shape and her understanding to be in conformity with God's word, why the unborn, 139 and a multitude of other passages, why the unborn are to be treated as human beings, not as a waste product and trash as abortion claims. Since then, I've been involved in protesting abortion all over the country. When I lived in Colorado, standing out in front of abortion clinics there. When I lived in Florida, protesting in front of mortuaries there. And of course, here in Maryland, actively involved and well. As well. But in all those years of ministry, I've never seen so clearly what I saw this week in Psalm 10 about what God's word has to say about abortionists. In other words, I never knew that God's word had a specific description of abortionists that it has right here in Psalm 10. And by the way, as you turn to Psalm 10, we're taking a brief hiatus from our study in Malachi for 3 weeks. We're going to look at the issue of life this morning. Next week is our Commitment Sunday, so we're going to look at what the commitment to being a member at Cornerstone involves. And the Sunday after that, I'm going to deal with another contemporary issue, creation versus evolution, on that particular Sunday. But as we look at Psalm 10 actually wrestles with a very difficult question. Why do the undeserved suffer? It essentially is asking the question is there a just God ruling in the universe? Is he one who will punish the wicked? If that's the case, why is it that the innocent suffer so often in the world? You see, the psalmist, which in this case is King David, asked a very pointed question. Look at verse 1. Why, O Lord? Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The psalmist was puzzled. It seemed to him that when trouble came into the world, that God was distant from that. That he perhaps seemed unconcerned, uncaring, or uninvolved with the evil that was taking place in the world. Because it appeared to the psalmist that the wicked often get away with the evil that they are doing. Now, we don't know exactly the timing in David's life when God's Spirit inspired him to write these words in Psalm 10. We don't know the specifics of that. But we do know that David's life was surrounded by many evil people attacking him. For example, when he was very young, King Saul became insanely jealous of David. He personally tried to kill David a number of times by throwing a javelin at him, and David was able to quickly duck it and hit the wall. Then he sent assassins to try to kill David. Then he sent David on dangerous and reckless missions where the army of the enemy would be used to kill him. He attempted to kill David time and time and time again, all failing, of course, to do so. And then, of course, he put a bounty on his head. He did everything in his power to take away his life. He took his wife from him and he put him on the run. And for many years, David was a fugitive, running from King Saul, who was attempting to kill him. When King Saul finally died, David was ascended to the throne, and as the king of Israel, he had a whole host of enemies. Not only those outside of his kingdom, but he had plenty of enemies right within his own kingdom. As a matter of fact, right within the palace. His own son, Absalom, fomented a rebellion, a civil war, and drove David out of the capital for a number of years. David was a man who had many enemies. He knew what it was like to have those evildoers seeking to actually take his life. And yet we don't know from this psalm that this is one of the incidents that David is referring to. As we read the psalm itself, it appears that he's talking about the principle in general that he saw, that evildoers often go unpunished. They seem to get away with it. Perhaps you've walked in David's shoes. Maybe you haven't had somebody trying to kill you personally, but you've seen evildoers do things to you and damage your life or your family. And seem to get away with it, seem to prosper after that, seem not to suffer at all in the evil that they have done. Well, this psalm has an answer to that question and to that problem. Notice what David proceeds to spell out in verse 2 and following. He spells out specifically what he sees just looking at the lay of the land, looking at what was around him. He says, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor and seemingly gets away with it. Notice what he does immediately after that statement. He makes a prayer request to God. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. In other words, let them be ensnared in their own devices. Lord, give them their just deserts. Now, later in the psalm, we're going to see that David elaborates on that prayer request and actually is more specific. By the way, in that elaboration of that specific request, we will see that that request places this psalm in a category of psalms that are known as the imprecatory psalms. The word imprecatory refers to the curses of God being called down upon the evildoers and the wicked in this world. And we'll elaborate not only on what David says and what he calls God's curses down, but answer the question, is that a Christian thing to do? Is it Christian for us to pray that kind of imprecatory prayer, calling down the curses of God upon the heads of evildoers, basically praying for God to strike down the enemy with disaster and a mess in their lives? We'll look at that details in a few moments. But David, before he gets to that, he piles up the list of sins that these people are involved with. He talks about pride. He talks about them persecuting the poor. Look at verse 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. It's an interesting phrase here because the sense of this is that here's a person who worships his own desire, his own lusts. He lives for his own pleasure. The person is not necessarily an atheist in the technical sense of that word, because indeed this person does have a deity, an idol that he worships. That God happens to be himself. He worships himself. You may know some people like this. They live for themselves, they worship themselves, and they are actually not uncommon at all in our culture. In fact, if you were to look at the Hollywood culture, you would say, that's what is being encouraged in our society, is it not? Think of a show like American Idol. Don't recommend you watch it. I've seen it once, it's not worth watching. What's the point of that show? Don't you want to become a superstar? Why? Oh, so that you can be consumed and your whole life can be consumed with worshiping yourself. And you can gather as many people as possible to join in that self-worship of you so that it is profitable for your extravagant lifestyle. Isn't that the whole purpose of it? That's what it's about, right? And we'll see in a bit how deadly self-worship truly is. That's the message that's never conveyed in our culture today. That self-worship is actually a deadly worship that is very damaging, not only for the individual engaged in it, but for everyone around them, including the larger society. You see, if self-worship is what a person engages in, they have set themselves up as God, and they are now worshiping themselves as God. This gives them perfect permission to mistreat every other human being around them. Because after all, if they're God, these other people don't matter. They can do whatever they like. Because in the view of the wicked self-worshipper, other human beings are not created in the image of God. They're God. Other human beings are mere garbage. Or creatures who are hunted for sport, killed for pleasure, skinned, whatever. When man makes himself his own God, he becomes the most vicious of creatures on planet Earth. Think about this for a minute. No crocodile, lion, tiger, bear, or any other vicious creature kills needlessly. They're either killing for self-defense or to feed their bellies. But man, when he makes himself God, becomes the worst nightmare from hell. Think about it for a minute. Why does he kill? Why did Hitler kill? Idi Amin, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, Stalin, or that abortionist down the street in Severna Park. Why does he kill? He kills for his own pleasure. And he kills millions upon millions of people. That's the wicked. Verse 3, the second part of verse 3 says, the wicked loves what God abhors, what God hates, he loves. Verse 4, the wicked refuses not only to seek God in humble adoration and worship, which, by the way, is the requirement God lays on every human being. Why are we here? Why is every human being on the planet to worship God in humble adoration? That's the duty of every man. The wicked not only refuses to do his God-given duty to worship God, notice in verse 4, he refuses flat out to even think about God. God is nothing to the wicked man. And while he may not be a theoretical atheist, that is saying he believes that God does not exist, that's a theoretical atheist, he's a practicing atheist. He's living his life as if God does not exist. Verse 5 says that not only does he refuse to acknowledge God's existence, he then rejects and turns against the very judgments of God. Now this word judgments has two applications. First, it refers specifically to a law of God. For example, let's look at the Ten Commandments and think, okay, pick the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, okay? That's the specific law of God. It's also referred to as a judgment. But the other aspect of the judgment is God's action of punishing those who break his law. So judgment refers to the law and God's punishment of the law breaker. That's what it means when it says God's judgment. So, this wicked person, verse 5, says, not only refuses to acknowledge that God's law exists, it's far off, it's out of the way, he rejects it outright. And that, my friends, is what Judge Murdoch did this week in Baltimore. She never referred to the law of our land that our founders clearly established this land on. Read our founding document, our birth certificate, the declaration. It refers to the laws of nature and nature's God. Those two phrases, the laws of nature, mean human conscience having God's law written on it, as Romans 2 talks about. The second phrase, the laws of nature's God, if you understand what our founders meant, they said it was the Bible. This is God's revealed law. This is the foundation for everything that is legitimate law in the America that they designed. Does she refer to either the law of nature or nature's God, the foundation of our country? No. This imbecile. And that's what she is. When you reject God's law, you become an imbecile, a fool, according to God's word. She never referred to any of that. Instead, she used her imbecilic notion that she said the state has no compelling interest in maintaining that marriage remain only between a man and a woman in Maryland. That was her whole argument. The state has no compelling interest. What hubris to say that the law of God is unconstitutional. What monumental ignorance of the history of our state and the history of our country she revealed in this decision. She must be more ignorant than I am of the law of Maryland, because our Constitution says that English common law from July 4th, 1776, English common law up to that point is the law of the state of Maryland. That's what our Constitution says. And if you know English common law, from that point, go back almost 1,000 years, and you will discover that marriage is only, and marriage can never be redefined. It's only between a man and a woman. It's not between three pigs and a man. No, it's only between a man and a woman. Nothing else. That's English common law. That's the Constitution of our state, which she obviously is ignorant of or refuses to acknowledge as law. This wicked, imbecilic ruler thinks she can overthrow God. That's why I tell you she thinks she is God. And she thinks she can overthrow the history as well as the law of Maryland, which is our state constitution. It's not just the law that was penned in 1973 that said marriage is between a man and a woman. Yes, that's on the books. But that being on the books reflected the 1,000 years history of English common law that said, and by the way, English common law is based on the Bible. It's God's law that they were following, at least up until 1776. It's God's law that she is attempting to overthrow. Why does she think she can do this? Because she thinks she is God. My friends, I know God is not a woman, nor is he a man. And certainly he's not a black-robed lawyer, wicked as she is. Scripture tells us here, at the end of verse 5, as for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He considers anyone, the wicked considers anyone that's an opponent, ridiculous. He scoffs at them. You see that attitude in the wicked every day. Furthermore, verse 6 says that they're confident that their ways will always prosper. Verse 7 tells us that they have an iniquitous tongue filled with every form of evil speech. You know, one of our mistakes as followers of Christ is that we often tend to be too gullible. We tend to believe the best about someone who's not truly a Christian. Now, Jesus warned us to be wise as serpents, to understand the heart of wicked people, which is what this psalm is talking about. And when someone is committed to themselves as God, they very often become liars in almost everything they say. Their words cannot be trusted. Anything they say, especially a promise they make or the oath that a judge takes to uphold the law, as in this case, cannot obviously be trusted at all. I remember debating a sodomite on Kweisi Mfumo's TV show during the Take Back Maryland time when we were seeking to raise petitions to overturn the wicked law that was passed at that point in time. And I remember at the very beginning of this, it was a debate between myself and a couple of sodomites. At the very beginning of that debate, I tried to interrupt the sodomite because he was making a misstatement about our position. And he quickly rebuked me and chastised me right there for interrupting him. And so I didn't interrupt him the rest of the show, which was a mistake, because he proceeded every time I spoke to interrupt me. What a hypocrite. What a hypocrite. It could be seen right there on the television screen. You see, the wicked are flagrant liars and frauds. That's what Scripture tells us here. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing, deceit, and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. You can't trust a thing they say. And when we come to verse 8, and there, verse 8 to me is an astonishing statement, because this week I saw it in an entirely new light. I saw this as such a clear description of the abortionist in our day. Verse 8, he sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He sits in the lurking places, places that are unknown. Now I recall for 6 years I drove by that abortuary in Severna Park, completely unaware that it even existed, completely unaware that murder was happening right in my backyard. When I found out, we engaged a protest that I believe God has used in a powerful way to change the landscape there. But the abortionists try to hide their evil. They don't want anybody to really know what they're doing. That's why they use terms like choice. That's why they dress it up with all these arguments that have nothing to do with the life of this child that they are taking. During the year we protested there in front of that abortuary, I had many people cuss me out, yell at me, scream at me. Why do you have to show these pictures of aborted babies? It's so awful. And I would ask them if they would talk, which quite often they wouldn't. They just want to yell, scream, and drive on by. I would ask them, do you support abortion? And if they said yes, I would say, these pictures are what you support. This is what you think is good. Why don't you join me here and hold these up? Because that would be truth in advertising. That's what abortion is. Killing a child, ripping it limb from limb. That's what it is. I never had a good response from any of them. They basically continued, I hate what you're doing. I hate what you're showing. I hate you. One man said to me, if you're still here in a half hour, I'm going to come back with a gun and shoot you. Other people, a little less violent, nonetheless, threw glass bottles, threw paint, and often raised their middle index finger, I guess indicating their intelligence or something. And we lived with those cursing that verse 7 describes, mouths full of evil, deceit, oppression, and cursing, again and again. I believe it was the manager of the building that tried to run me over with his Jaguar one day. After that, he parked and came out of his car yelling, cussing, and screaming over to my edge of the parking lot to yell at me. In his tirade, he finally said to me, why don't you just leave these people alone? They're just trying to make a living. Ha! A living? No, these people are not making a living. They're making a killing. Exactly. Oh, look at the poor. Verses 8 through 10 talk about the poor as the target. And it is indeed the poor that most often are trapped by the abortionist, drawn into his net to kill their children. He lies in ambush, it describes here, like a lion crouching down, hiding and lying in ambush. And that's exactly what the abortionist is to the unborn child. The unborn child has no awareness about anything that is about to happen, until the torture and dismemberment and absolute agony begin for that unborn child in the womb. Verse 10, the King James refers to the strong ones, which is literally what the end of verse 10 says, this evil one catches the helpless with his strong ones. And what it's referring to there is this picture of the lion. What are the strong ones? His two paws that have sharp claws. And what does the lion do with his two paws and sharp claws? He grabs his prey and tears his prey, ripping it apart. My friends, I don't know if you know the details about abortion, but that's exactly what the abortionist does with his instruments of torture and death. He rips the baby limb from limb. And that's why people were so offended by the pictures we showed, because we showed the results of abortion. The limbs separated from the head and the torso. And parents were offended. They said, I don't want my child to see that. I said, I agree. I wouldn't want my child to see that. You can tell your child to close their eyes if you don't want them to see that. But you need to see that, because that's what abortion is. Ripping a child, a human being made in God's image, limb from limb. Again, here, the description of Scripture is exactly what the abortionist does with his instruments of torture and death. In verse 11, oh, look at verse 11, because there it is, it sums up the attitude of the abortionist. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. The abortionist believes and presupposes that God does not judge the wicked, that God never executes the evildoer, that God is just some tottering grandfather who would never discipline anyone, let alone execute an evil person. He would never send anyone to hell for eternal damnation. That's what he believes. That's why he goes ahead with murdering the unborn, thinking he can get away with it, not just in this life, but for all eternity. Now notice, what the psalmist is writing here, verse 11, was written 3,000 years ago. King David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words 3,000 years ago. And 3,000 years later, they're as current as the morning's newspaper. Because this is not only the attitude, my friend, of abortionists. This is the attitude of all those who support them. All those who are committed to that evil, wicked practice. And tragically, most people today who name the name of Jesus Christ in our land have the exact same attitude. Well, they might not do the same wicked things, but they believe that, oh, God's a big Santa Claus. He would never harm a flea. Oh, he would never send anyone to hell. No, what they're saying is that God is not just, God is not holy, God is not righteous. Well, do they ever have a big wake-up call coming for them? Read the end of the book someday. Look at the last book of the Bible, Revelation, because God's judgment is coming. And boy, when it comes, it will surprise many, many people. It will be a big wake-up call to discover that their belief about God was false, that God is holy, that God is righteous, that the people who understand how righteous and holy God is tremble when they think of his justice being enacted in this world, which ultimately it will be. But because many people who name the name of Christ don't believe this about God, they have a problem with what are called imprecatory prayers, which is what the rest of this psalm contains, beginning in verse 12. Calling down God's curses upon the evil. They have a problem with that. It's like, no, we shouldn't do that. Christians shouldn't call down God's curses upon evil. You know, why? Well, because God doesn't do that. God doesn't punish the wicked. He doesn't destroy the evildoers. They do not understand who God is. It is a false theology. And therefore, they would react to my statement, may God break the arm of that wicked judge who ruled wickedly this week. May God break the arm of Romeo Farrar, who for 10 years murdered untold number of children in Severna Park. May God break both of his arms so he may never kill another child again. That's what verse 15 says. Look at it. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. That is, if the man does not repent, take him from the face of the earth. That's what the psalmist is praying. Judge Murdoch, break her arms unless she repents. Romeo Farrar and the some 20 other abortionists in Maryland and the 100 abortionists in the United States, break all of their arms so that they may never kill another baby again. You see, what this psalm says is that God is righteous, God is just, and God is holy, and he will execute his justice against the wicked. The psalmist's struggle is, well, why not now? We don't always know the answer to that. There's a tension between God's mercy and his justice. There's times at which he maintains mercy when we would say, God, you ought to, you know, punish these people. But God's justice will have the final say, and execution of the evildoers will take place. As he says in verse 12, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? The wicked has said in his heart, you will not require an account, but you have seen. You see, the abortionist says God didn't see. God says, no, no, no. He has seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are a helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. That is the imprecatory prayer in this psalm. God sees, even when the evil one thinks God is not looking. And ultimately, the psalmist comes to see that. You see, he began with a question. He said, you know, why, God, are you standing afar off? And when he understands the righteousness and justice of God, that there will be a day of judgment, there will be punishment come, he then prays for that punishment to come. And then notice how he ends the psalm, verse 16. The Lord is king forever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. He praises God. Why is he praising God? Because God is just. God is righteous. God will execute vengeance on the wicked. Now, many would say, well, that's very, I've seen that before there in the Psalms. You know, that's kind of unusual. No, it's not. If you have your finger there in the Bible, let's do a little walking through the Psalms to see. I've put a list there in the bulletin. We don't have time to look at all of these, but just let's glance at a few other imprecatory prayers in the Psalms here. Just over the page, chapter 11, and verse 6, Psalm 11, 6. Upon the wicked, he, God, will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Wow, the psalmist was a hellfire preacher. Hellfire and brimstone right there. Look at chapter 55. Chapter 55, Psalm 55, rather. Verse 15. 55, verse 15. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. And turn the page to the end of Psalm 55, verse 23. Notice this one. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. Notice how he ends the psalm. But I will trust in you. There's an odd thing that's happened in America, in the pulpits of America. Imprecatory psalms are nicely avoided, not preached about, not spoken about. This aspect of God's word is nicely excised out of most preaching today and out of the thinking of most Christians. But notice what you would do to verse 23 if you did that. You'd have to cut out the first half of verse 23 and just leave this. But I will trust in you. And many believe that Christian piety, following Jesus Christ, means I just say, I will trust in you, but I don't say the beginning of verse 23, God, bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. I posit to you that that's not a Christian position, and I'll support that in a moment. Because many people would say, well, that's the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath, the God of vengeance and fire and brimstone, but not the God of the New Testament. I'll show you in a minute that that's not true. That you'll find in the Old Testament, God's grace and mercy is preached just as clearly as it is in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God's wrath and justice and vengeance against the wicked is preached just as clearly as it is in the New Testament. And I want to show you that in a moment, but before we do, let's look at a few other psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. And let me read beginning at verse 22 of Psalm 69. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. And just one more. I encourage you to look at the list in the bulletin and read it on your own, because don't trust my interpretation of God's word. You need to be studying God's word to see, is this what God's word says? Just one more from the Psalm. Psalm 140. Psalm 140, beginning at verse 8. Psalm 140, beginning at verse 8. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked schemes, lest they be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them, cast them into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. So again and again and again, we find these imprecatory prayers. Some would argue they're not Christian. But that's a mistaken notion. God's wrath. It did not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It is true in the New Testament. God's wrath was fully poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. And so any who place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the wrath of God has been directed to Jesus on the cross instead of to them individually and personally. But if a person refuses to repent, refuses to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, the wrath of God abides upon them. That's what the New Testament says. Jesus taught more about the eternal damnation in hell than anyone else in the Bible, bar none. I challenge you to study the Gospels and prove me otherwise. Jesus had more to say about hell than anyone else in the Bible. Paul, we were just studying this in this morning's Bible study. Paul talks about delivering certain people over to Satan. Delivering them over to Satan. Sounds like an imprecatory prayer to me. How about Peter, James? You remember when we studied Jude. Let me just read to you from Jude 12 and 13. Jude said, "These are spots on your feasts of love when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds that are without water, carried about by winds, trees whose fruit withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Wow, that sounds like an imprecatory prayer to me. And then turn to Revelation chapter 6, because here's the absolute proof that imprecatory prayers are Christian. Revelation chapter 6 is a scene in heaven. It's a prayer on the part of Christians who have been martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have suffered the ultimate penalty as well as the ultimate honor to die for Christ. And after they're dead and after they're in heaven, and by the way, none of us are perfect here today, self included. None of us on earth will ever be perfect this side of eternity. But the moment we die as Christians, if we are in Christ, we're going to be made perfect. We will see Christ. 1 John 3 tells us, verse 1, we're going to see Christ and we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is, which means we're going to be righteous in character and righteous in everything about us. Nothing we say from the point we die as a Christian will ever be sinful. And therefore, these words of the martyrs in Revelation 6, verse 10, these words are righteous words. And notice what they pray. Verse 10 of Revelation 6. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." This was a righteous prayer. You read the context, it's made to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't rebuke him and say, no, don't pray that way. No, Jesus says, no, just wait. Your prayer is correct. The implementation and timing of that prayer is still future because there's going to be more martyred before I bring my wrath upon the earth. This prayer is a righteous, holy, it is a Christian prayer to pray for the punishment and the destruction of evildoers and the wicked. I believe, and I could be wrong about this, but I believe one of the changes in America that has resulted in the outpouring of evil and wickedness that we have seen, abortion being one example, sodomy another, and a multitude of other examples, I believe part of that is that Christians have failed to pray imprecatory prayers. And what it's meant is there's a shift in theology from God being a God of justice, righteousness, holy, a God who will punish and execute the wicked. It's meant Christians have gone to the teddy bear side, the Santa Claus side, that God's not a God of wrath anymore. And if God's not a God of wrath, then we shouldn't pray for God's wrath. And Christians have failed to pray for the wrath of God. There used to be a day in America when non-Christians understood the wrath of God. Thomas Jefferson, never an Orthodox believer, I'm convinced of that. Nonetheless, you visit his memorial down in Washington, D.C., carved there on the marble is these statements. "I tremble for my nation when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." He trembled for his nation, and he was referring to slavery, but he trembled thinking about God's justice as a non-Christian. And he knew that God's justice would not sleep forever. There would be a day of judgment that would come. But most American Christians don't even think like that at all today. They don't think God is just. They don't think his wrath will be poured out upon a land that has killed 43 plus million unborn. Oh, we've killed more people since 73 than Adolf Hitler did in the Holocaust. And you think Germany didn't suffer the wrath of God? Oh, yes, they did. I saw it with my own eyes, the results of that. I believe if imprecatory prayers were prayed by Christians today, God would answer some of those prayers and judgment would begin to fall upon the wicked in our land once again. Maybe just a few raindrops of judgment at first, but if enough Christians were praying God's wrath on the evildoers in our land, it might become a flood. And it might sweep away the wicked from our land and restore us to a land of righteousness, the blessed land our forebears established so long ago. And so this afternoon, as I stand on those blood-soaked floors, for that's indeed what took place in those killing chambers in Severna Park, I'm told by Pam Palumbo, who's the director of Bowie Crofton Pregnancy Center, that as you walk in the rooms, you can tell where the killing tables stood, because the tile floors are so stained with blood that you can see the outline of the killing tables in those rooms. She said that when she first toured the facility, she saw a handwritten note left on the cupboard instructing the doctors to clean the blood up off the floor and turn out the lights before they left. That's the reality of what took place there. And that's the reality of what takes place day after day as millions are slaughtered in our land every year. And so as I stand on those blood-soaked floors this afternoon and pray to rededicate that facility to a place that brings life, that encourages women to take their child to term, I will also pray an imprecatory prayer that God's curses would not only come on Romeo Farrar, the murderer who for 10 years killed countless babies in that room, but on every abortionist in Maryland, and every abortionist out across our country and out across the world. And not only that, I'm going to pray that God's judgment and his wrath will come not just on the killers themselves, but those who stood beside them and supported them, the politicians and the judges. For the blood of those innocent unborn children is as much on their hands as it is on the hands of the abortionist. And it is on the hands of voters who voted pro-abortion again and again and again and again. Indeed, if God were to judge everyone in America who has been tainted by the wicked evil of abortion, there would be an enormous loss of life in our land. And it would be just. Because if you've taken an innocent life that God has created in the womb and tortured that innocent life to death, what penalty, what punishment could possibly be just? Other than the loss of your own life. And that's what the psalmist prayed in verse 10. Because you see, he prayed not only in verse 15, break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. He prayed, seek out his wickedness till thou find none. That is, if the man does not repent, take his life. And you see, our prayer is not a prayer for personal vengeance against a wicked individual. Our prayers for God's vengeance. And our prayers that this person would repent. First break his arms. And if he does not repent and he continues in that path of wickedness, God, remove him from the earth that others might be warned and see and repent from doing this evil. My prayer is that we would be a congregation that engages in imprecatory prayer. And that we teach other Christians these truths, because I dare say it's not being taught out across this country. And that is part of the problem of why we are a land where wickedness prevails. Let's pray. Oh, Father God in heaven, I repent of not praying imprecatory prayers for many, many years of my Christian life, for thinking falsely that it was not a Christian prayer to pray. I was wrong, and I repent of that. I thank you for your word, so clear and so true, that we should pray just as the psalmist prayed. We should pray just as the martyrs of Revelation 6, that your vengeance will be done, that righteousness might prevail. We ask. ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness at 695. Let's stand and sing.